Well, good morning, CPC. I am the Community Life guy, and glad to be here today. And Mark, thank you. It's been great. Learning curve is kind of steep. I've been here a week, but I tell you, when I go to bed at night, my head hits the pillow, I'm out. Mark texted me, a few weeks back, and he said, when you get here, you're going to preach on the 10th, and here's your text. So here I am, looking forward to it. I'm going to be next week. Next week I'll be on the North Campus, and the week after I'll be on the South, so worshiping with them. And then my office is right through there, and look forward to meeting you, hanging out after the service, talking with any one of you. But let's look at his word together. My daughter, my youngest, is a freshman in college, and she said, you got to go see some of these sites and get your picture taken and then send them to me. She wanted me to get my picture taken, you know, with the Golden Gate and various things. I don't think she quite registered that this first week's pretty busy. I haven't had much time to sightsee. So I thought I'd play a little trick on her, and I had a little help from Josh in communications. So I'm going to give her this letter, and I'll just read it to you. Dear Holly, I really miss you. I look forward to your visit at Christmas. You asked me for a picture of me at the Golden Gate. Isn't it beautiful? It wasn't as chilly as I thought it would be. I didn't even need a jacket. You said you wanted a picture from Chinatown. Yeah, it was a little disappointing. All these restaurants there, but I couldn't find Panda Express anywhere. And yes, I did get to ride a cable car. But the cable cars are smaller than I remember. And the next day, we came back and I got to see Alcatraz. And I know I'm in the same shirt, but living like a bachelor for a while, I'm trying to do as little laundry as possible. I hope I can throw her off the scent that I'm tricking her here with that. And to top it all off, I finally got to go to a Stanford game. I got to go to the Stanford-Oregon game, and it was Oregon helmet night. I think I'm going to lose her with that one. I don't think I can feed her. You know, it's pretty easy to stretch the truth. It's pretty easy to bend it, to spin it, to even follow a lie, certainly be deceived and not know it's a lie, but then maybe not even care that it is. I want to switch gears for a moment. There was an English literature professor. He taught at Claremont down in Southern California. His name was David Foster Wallace, and I say was because he committed suicide in 2008. Great writer, intellectual. Before his death, he gave a famous commencement address, and he said this to his graduating class. Because here's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they plant you. You worship power, you will feel weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on and so on. It does matter where we place our faith. Truth does matter. It does matter who we worship, and it matters what we worship. So, Jesus argues that if it's not him, whatever you're worshiping will fail you. It will indeed enslave you. I had the privilege of visiting the Holy Land 3 years ago, and on one of our trips, we went to the north part of the Sea of Galilee, Caesarea Philippi. And some of you may maybe made that trip, and you'll nod and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. But there's, if just to the north side, there is this cliff, and within this cliff, this temple was carved out, you know, thousands of years ago. And there was this water-filled grotto or a cave. And they would throw animal sacrifices into this cave. And as I was looking at this temple, I'm thinking to myself, you know, my impression of where Jesus walked the earth and what life was like there, I mean, I was thinking, well, there were Jews and there were generic Gentiles and there was Jesus. But really, there were all kinds of religions there. Greek mythology religions and Roman pagan religions. And the Caesarea Philippi temple was dedicated to this god Pan. And it was on this cliffside, and they would throw those sacrifices, these animal sacrifices in, and if it was a good sacrifice, it would drown, but if it came back to the surface, they'd throw it in again until it drowned in this grotto, that this god Pan would receive it. Pan was the god of nature. It was the belief that God was found in all things natural, all things rural, rocks and trees and dirt and water and animals, and that God was the creature. The material world had no creator or no savior. And as you see that creepy picture up there, Pan was a half goat, half man figure. So it was well known that in Jesus' day, people would still bring sacrifices to this temple. And we have one occurrence in the New Testament where Jesus and his disciples, we know, were there. And it was recorded in Matthew chapter 16. New Testament scholars believe that Jesus probably stood in front of that grotto or maybe on the cliffside above it, looking down on the activity that was going on. And then this is what Matthew records. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." So I ask today, who do we say Jesus is? Our society today is much like the one that Jesus lived in. No grottos dedicated to Pan that I'm aware of yet, but I've only been here a week. Maybe there is. But a whole bunch of other objects of worship. We all see it. We're not blind to it. Our culture wants to worship who and how they want. Even within Christian churches, there's a pull to bend and contort the person and nature of God and to look and do whatever we want God to look and do and say. Do I seek to worship the God of the Bible as revealed in Jesus Christ in the Bible? Or do I seek to worship a figment of my desires, twisting and reshaping him until he looks less like the God of the Bible and more like a Gumby toy? Bending and contorting Jesus is nothing new under the sun. Those who take truth seriously, and it seems to me that in ages past, there was more of at least an attempt to take truth seriously and worry about whether you had it right or wrong. And great systematic theologies were written to try to help us understand truth and learn, and getting doctrine right really mattered. But have you noticed? Truth seems to matter less and less. This Gumby type quality seems more and more prevalent and attached to Jesus. I found a series of descriptions of Jesus that I want to share with you. And please, I hope here I offend everybody. That's the point. And then maybe nobody will be offended. First of all, there's the Republican Jesus, who's against tax increases and activist judges and for family values and owning firearms. Then there's the Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart and for reducing our carbon footprint. Then there's the therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are and not to be too hard on ourselves. Then there's the Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. Then there's the touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians. And then there's the gentle Jesus, who is weak and mild, with high cheekbones and flowing hair, and walks around barefoot, wearing a sash, while looking very Scandinavian. Then there's the yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, to reach for the stars and then go buy a boat. And then there's the platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials and greeting cards and bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. And the revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and blame things on the system. And finally, there's boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arm around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. And then there's the Jesus of the Bible, the Son of the living God, not just another prophet or teacher or miracle worker, but the one the world was waiting for, the Son of David, Abraham's chosen seed, the Word of God made flesh, to establish his reign on earth. Yes, to heal the sick and give sight to the blind and freedom to the prisoners and proclaim the good news to the poor. But he's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. In his book, The Gospel According to Starbucks, Leonard Sweet tells a story of Ed Faubert. Faubert is what you might call a cupper. In layman's terms, he's a coffee taster, professional. What a great job. He is the best at what he does. Sweet writes that his taste buds are legendary. They're actually insured by Lloyd's of London. So special is his taste for coffee that even while blindfolded, he can take one sip of coffee and tell you not just that it's from Guatemala, but what state it comes from, what altitude it has grown, and on what mountain. In 1 John, God calls us as Christians not to be cuppers with finely tuned taste buds, say for fine coffee, but to cultivate our spiritual taste buds. In the first three chapters of John, he taught us that we can know who knows God and know who comes from God by their ethics and by their love. That we're to have spiritually sensitive taste buds to ethics. We're to be ethical cuppers, and we're to be love cuppers, so to speak. When I was driving here from Wisconsin, 2,400 miles, I streamed several of the 1 John messages that our pastors have done as I was going through such desolate places as Utah and northern Utah. And as I was driving, I kept hearing that. Ethics matter. Love matters to God. We need to remember that that's what we're to be about here. And I think 1 John 3:10 summarizes that really well. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right ethically is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Love cupper. Now in the text this morning, we're going to see where God reveals something else to us, that we're to be truth cuppers, as well as love cuppers, as well as ethical cuppers. And it starts in 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Eugene Peterson, in his translation, The Message, translates it this way: don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe every spirit. What does John mean by spirit? It can be translated as don't believe every unseen spiritual influence. There are beliefs that contradict God that come straight from the grotto and are revealed in some teachers, some prophets, in their speech and in their actions and in their passions. Even if it sounds good, don't just automatically believe it to be true. And believe me, they will sound good. What false prophet is going to try to establish a following by not sounding good? Notice it's plural. Spirits are plural. False prophets are plural. You can't turn on your computer, your TV, or your radio without bumping into one. Then he uses that word test. It's the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. And the idea here is to examine, to interpret. You look at a teacher and you look at a teaching that claims to be from God, and is it ethical? Is it loving? And are they telling the truth? Test to see if it comes up and proves spiritual value. I found an example of a very creative test that a young woman placed upon her fiancé. It's a story of a young American engineer who was sent to Ireland by his company, and it was a 2-year assignment, and he accepted it because it would enable him to earn enough to marry his longtime girlfriend. She had a job near her home in Tennessee, and their plan was to put the money together and put a down payment on a house when he returned. They wrote often, but as the lonely weeks went by, the girlfriend began expressing doubts about his being true, exposed as he was to the beautiful Irish lasses. The young engineer wrote back and declared with some passion that he was paying absolutely no attention to the local girls. And I admit, he wrote, that sometimes I'm tempted, but I fight it. I'm keeping myself for you. And in the next mail, the engineer received a package, and it contained a note from his girl and a harmonica. "I'm sending this to you," she wrote, "so you can learn to play it and have something to take your mind off those girls." And the engineer replied, "Well, thanks for the harmonica. I'm practicing it every night and I'm thinking of you." At the end of the 2 years, the engineer was transferred back to company headquarters. He took the first plane to Tennessee to be reunited with his girl. Her whole family was there with her, but as he rushed forward to embrace her, she held up a restraining hand and said sternly, "Just hold on there for a minute, bud. Before any serious kissing and hugging starts here, let me hear you play the harmonica." Are they for real? Do they pass the harmonica test? And testing is hard. Just the thought of you going into a situation with someone you work with, a family member, a friend, a neighbor, and questioning them in their beliefs and what they're following, evaluating them. But John's saying, don't shy away from this. Evaluate their beliefs. I'm commanding you to do this. Truth matters to God, so it should matter to us. And really, it's very important as I go back and you find support for this when you look through the Old Testament and you see, man, this was harsh. If you were a false prophet or a false teacher, you get nailed. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4, we'll put that up on the screen. "And if the sign or wonder of which he," this prophet or teacher, has spoken, "if it takes place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart, with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him." And then he goes on even further. First part of verse 5, "That prophet or dreamer must be put to death. Because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way of the Lord your God, from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. Yep, truth matters to God, so it should matter to us. We're to watch out for those who twist Jesus like a Gumby toy. Then is there a criteria to measure whether someone is from God or not, if they speak in authority? And yes, there is. And he gives us that in verse 2 and 3. And to summarize, it's those who claim to speak the truth about God will speak correctly about Jesus. This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. That comes from the devil, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. We evaluate speakers, teachers, and preachers. What do they teach about the nature of Jesus Christ? John's telling us, be on the lookout for any teaching that minimizes the authority and the person of Jesus Christ. I love the richness here, that Jesus Christ has come. It's a perfect tense. It's a past action, and the results carry on in the present. It's so rich, it means that the Anointed One left his exalted place in heaven. He took on flesh, became Jesus Christ, the God-man, 100% human, 100% divine, forever changed. He didn't just appear human, and he didn't just appear divine like some mirage in the desert. He became and always will be God and man. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus of Nazareth is the divine Word of God that reveals the Father to us, who atones. He alone atones for our sins, and he loves us so much that he became one of us. False teachers will deny this truth about Jesus. Truthful preachers and teachers will proclaim this truth. False teachers will claim some kind of new teaching. Peter warns us about this. Let me read it. We won't put it up on the screen. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord bought them. False teachers question God, questioning if he's really who he says he is, if his word is really reliable. And boy, that's something that happened all the way back from the Garden of Eden. Isn't that what Satan did when he entered the garden and approached Eve? God wouldn't really deny you this, would he? God didn't really say that, did he? Oftentimes, false teachers are strong, attractive leaders. They fool people with their promises. This past Friday, I had dinner with some new friends at CPC. We went out to eat, and at one point in our conversation, I said, "Who's your congressperson here?" And it's quiet, and they're looking at each other. I think one of them Googled, "Yeah, okay." And then, "Do you remember Leo Ryan?" And I said, "Yeah, I can hear you guys talking. Who's our congressperson again?" Leo Ryan, do you remember that back? It was 1978. I was a junior in high school in Brea, California, when I heard about this Jonestown and this Jim Jones and how he was murdered. And how, what, 800 of Jim Jones' followers were murdered back in 1978. A false prophet, a deceiver. False teachers tend to have an exclusive spirit, that they have this corner on the truth and don't need the rest of the church to work through the faith community of believers. There's this notion that if they're challenged by the church or they're challenged by teachers who align with Orthodox teaching or the leadership community within that church, they run from it because they don't want to be held accountable. In fact, just to review, John chapter 2, verse 19, John talked about this. He said, "They went out from us, but they really didn't belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us." Not necessarily even physically, but spiritually, truthfully. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. They were confronted by truth cuppers and they ran. So maybe some of you are saying today, you know, okay, all this talk about false teachers, and I really don't know that much. I'm no biblical scholar. I don't study this stuff. It isn't my thing. And you know what? Especially when you put that pan god up there, this is creeping me out, this whole false prophet thing. It's scary. Some of you may feel that. When you think about people that you come in contact with, you think, I'm not equipped to interact on this level, and I'm scared. Can I stand up for truth when challenged? Can I share truth? And you know what? John understands right where you are. He gives us verse 4. So then he says, "You," meaning all of us, "dear children, who know God, you need to know with confidence God is greater." Verse 4 is a gift to us. "You, dear children," he says, "dear children," 7 times in the letter, and basically saying, let me just tell you, listen to this. Really listen to what I'm saying right now, is what John's telling us. "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them." Yeah, they do. And I love Jesus' words in John 16:33. He said, "I have told you things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." He's saying, be aware, be alert, but don't be afraid. How many times in other areas of our lives have we relied on the promise of Jesus that he overcomes? And that he's brought victory into your life or into a loved one's life. Maybe victory when facing an illness, a job loss, a relational problem, a business problem, a wayward child, an addiction, whatever it might be. And how many times has this promise been communicated to you by people who understand it because they've lived it and they've walked in that path and you're called to just follow them? And you know what? It's easier to not be afraid when we got somebody leading the way. Discipleship is not just to help people cope with their feelings when they're in crisis, but it's also to equip them to become truth cuppers. That should happen in our community settings. We're to hang with people who are mature truth cuppers. My first event when I started 15 years ago in my church in Wisconsin was a men's event. My first men's event that first year was, now, this is the upper Midwest, and some of you have lived there, some of you have been there, and others of you are going to say, oh, that's a big deal. But our first men's event was a fishing event in February. Okay, think about that for a moment, upper Midwest. So I'm this California native kid, and Julie, I'm going ice fishing today with the guys. Okay, so I bundled up and got into my truck, drove to the lake spot where we were all meeting, and I said, okay, you know, I can do this. You guys do this? I see these little tent shacks up there on the lake. We can do this. So I started to walk out on the lake. And they said, hey, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm going. Are we going to go fishing out here? They said, yeah, but the hole that we're going to go to is way over there. We're going to drive on the lake to the place where we're going to fish. You're kidding. I'm going to drive my truck on an ice-covered lake? He said, yeah, don't worry about it. But here's what I want to tell you. When we do this, unfasten your seatbelt and open your door so in case you break through, the door will catch and you'll have time to get out before the truck goes down. But then he said one more thing. He said, follow in my tracks. Oh, you're going to go first. I can do that. I can follow in those tracks. And that's what God's called us to do, is to follow in the tracks of those around us who are spiritually mature, that we can look to and just say, you know what, you've lived this, you've done this, and I'm going to go out and do this thing that I've never done because I know you've been down there and you've done it, and I can follow you. And by doing that, I had many wonderful opportunities to minister to men out on the ice fishing in Wisconsin. So verse 1 through 3 starts with those teachers out there. Test them. Truth matters. And then in verse 4, he says, you, which refers to all of us, don't be afraid. Remember who's in you. And he's greater than the one in the world. And then verse 6, he shifts gears. And I'm looking at it, just take my head back. And he finishes that section by talking about himself. And then John includes not just himself, but also other teachers that he associates with. In other words, the writers of Scripture. He ends this section, and he's basically saying, we, John and the other, those in authority that were followers of Christ, those who claim authority from God, will have people who know God listen to us. Here's the verse, verse 6. We are from God, John's saying. And whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So consider this. It's probably happened to most of us. You have a friend who comes to you and is really excited about a book they've read, or really excited about a speaker that they heard at some conference, or really excited about a lifestyle that they've found, and they're excited to share it with you. And you're happy because it seems like your friend is so happy, but then when your friend tells you about it, that little greater who is in you offers that check in your spirit. And John's is telling me, I need to test it because truth matters. But I don't want to offend my friend. But is this truth from God, or is it, as John says, a viewpoint of the world? So here's what John tells us to do in verse 6. He says, pay attention to who's following this teaching. Are the people that are following this teaching that your friend is involved in, have they placed their trust in Christ? Have they committed their lives to Christ? Are they committed to Him? Do they know what grace is? And are these people who know God, when you look at them, you realize, well, that John's telling me they're going to reject that viewpoint. So who's following? Who's the audience? And I love what Jesus says in John 10, 3 through 4. The watchman opens the gate for him. And the sheep, that's us, listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And when he has brought all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Leaders that are from God will have followings of people who follow Jesus. So after I left Utah and I'm driving through Nevada, I started looking at this question. Why does being a truth cupper matter? How does it matter to me? Maybe how it matters to me, you may relate to it. What applications can we lift out of this? First of all, as Christians, we're called. We're called to a life beyond ourselves. We're called to something that He has preordained and fashioned for us to live. And what is this? How does this text apply to that? God is calling us to accurately give voice to the one true God among a pantheon of many gods in the Bay Area and beyond. So how do we do this? He's telling us we can do it. But as each one of us learn more about Jesus, as we follow Jesus, as we internalize the truths about Jesus, we've been given this incredible opportunity to understand Jesus, to understand His heart, to understand what He's really like, to understand with this increased sensitivity to our spiritual and our spiritual taste buds about how important people are to Him, about how important we are to Him, and His love and His compassion. N.T. Wright put it well. He says, Jesus provides an exegesis of God. Now, that's a 10-cent word there. What exegesis means is explanation. Jesus provides an explanation of God. And as we draw closer to Him, we can accurately and clearly delineate the truths about God. So what do I do when my friends challenge my belief about who Jesus is? I need to make sure I'm learning more and more about what He did to rescue me from condemnation and live a life with purpose. And I'm to make that more clear in the world around me. And I can do it clearly and carefully as I lean into those who are ahead of me in their tracks and I go where others have gone. And then I'm looking at it, okay, I want to do this, but there's this tendency to be critical and be harsh. And maybe some of us have that bent. Probably nobody at CPC has that bent, but you know, out there, other people might have that bent to be critical or harsh. The truth that we have, that God has given us, this gift of truth, is not to be used to hammer people into agreement. God has called me not to be harsh and critical or nitpick, and I've learned over the 22 years that I've been a pastor that I'm supposed to major on the majors, and I'm supposed to pay little attention to the little churchy things that go on. He has called me to let the love of Christ through me gain me a voice in an ever-increasing darkened world. That my life can be an illustration of who He is and what He's done. That God's, yeah, somewhere in northern Nevada, this, wow, God's called me to be a solution in a broken world. So to be a truth cupper means to be a winsome, happy warrior of truth. Hold me accountable to this. As a community life guy, I want to be a winsome, happy warrior of truth. In the same way, I ask that you invite me to hold you accountable to be that kind of warrior. In my first year of college, that's when I came to faith in Christ. And I was in a fraternity at the time at my college, and I was really wrestling after I became a Christian that spring of my freshman year. I don't know if I can stay in this fraternity. I'm hearing things, I'm called to be here, but I'm really having a hard time. The temptations of what's going on, I'm having a hard time growing in faith. And I had this friend, he's actually a Lutheran pastor now in Camarillo, and his name's Mike. And Mike and I would get together, and he's going on those tracks before me. And there was this guy that joined our fraternity, who was a little bit older. He had finished his bachelor's degree from Yale in comparative religions. And he saw me as like raw meat to attack. I'm just young, you know, hey, I just love Jesus. You know, can I pray? Show me how to pray. And he saw it as his role to tear me apart. And we'd have these backs and forth, and I'm taking notes, and he's saying words I'd never heard of, and I have no idea if he's telling me the truth or blowing smoke. I don't know what's going on. I'm just trying to learn to figure out how to avoid the next party because I shouldn't go there. You know, I'm at that point. And my friend came down and the three of us went out. And I remember it like it was yesterday. We're sitting in the car and I'm actually in the back seat at that time. And Bill, the guy from Yale, is driving. And my friend Mike's in the passenger seat and it's going back and forth. And then my friend Mike just said, "But Bill, I love you. I love you, and God loves you." And the veins that were popping in Bill's forehead receded. And he had no answer for that because he had come in contact with a happy, winsome warrior of truth. That's what God's called us to be. And Bill stopped attacking believers. And Bill and I became good friends. I don't know if Bill trusted Christ. In his own way, he thought he did. But the truth cupper in me, I doubt it. But Bill started respecting because he saw attitude as well as words. Let's pray together. I want to close this with this prayer that's Jesus' prayer for us. And it's from John 17. And I want to read that to you. These are Jesus' words beginning in verse 13. "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, Father, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Lord, I ask that each of us would be able to give an accurate voice to who you are. Lord, may we lean into mature believers. May we lean into Jesus Christ, who represents all of God because he is the God-man. Lord, teach us to flush out error, but do it with the right attitude and the right heart. And Lord, maybe there's some of us here today that are in some kind of spiritual crisis, a crisis of belief, a crisis of truth. And Lord, I know for my own life, in those crises, you meet me by your grace. And may you meet those here today that are having a crisis of belief. And may they find mature believers that they can follow in those tracks. Lord, may we just leave a legacy of our lives to be winsome, happy warriors of truth. And all God's people said, amen.